The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Kelly A. Fryer's book, Reclaiming the L Word. In session 2, he covers the chapter entitled A Confession. It was recorded on September 22, 2010, in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we do give you thanks, and we bless your name for all of the gifts that you shower on us, but most of all for your grace that calls us and claims us and empowers us. We pray this evening that you would bless food that we have received, that you would bless this time that we have with one another, that you would open up our minds, our hearts, our souls in the deep places. Guide my words. Help our questions along the way to form us into better being the people that you would have us be. As Lutherans, but most of all as Christians and as those who follow you, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to pick up a little bit from last week and then see if there are specific questions that came from last week, because as is usually the case, I don't get as far as I think I'm going to go. On page 24 of the Reclaiming the L Word book, on the chapter In Defense of Dogma, the big topic sentence, really, I think, of the book itself is about two-thirds of the way down, where Fryer says, "The only thing vibrant, healthy congregations have in common is that they know who they are and who God is calling them to be. And they are so clear about it that they are willing to do whatever it takes to be faithful to that call." In other words, they have their heads on straight. We think our way into doing, or do we do our way into thinking? It sort of depends. I think the answer is both and. And it kind of depends. If you're too much in the thinking mode, maybe we need to start just doing some things, and that will then, our hearts will follow, as Jesus suggests in one of those stewardship passages in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, wherever your treasure is, your heart will follow. We think that it's the opposite. When we finally get our head just right and we understand it all and our heart goes there, then our treasure is going to come along the way. And Jesus says, no, that's probably not going to work when it comes to money. Yeah, you probably just need to put your treasure over here and then your heart's going to go after it because of the way that we're wired. But Fryer very much believes that we are thinking people. And as Lutherans, and especially as Lutherans of the Reformation, we can be quite arrogant about this, and we must always guard against it. But we really are very much kind of thinking and heady Christians. It is a wonderful, wonderful reality of our heritage. It also can be a huge obstacle in some of the more, spiritual kind of experiences and expressions within the Lutheran tradition, because if we can't think it out and reason it out pretty well, we're very skeptical of it. I had mentioned last week the Lutheran Confessions as one of those five things in our authorities and norms for faith and life. The Book of Concord, which is the collection of the 16th century documents that define Lutherans, this is really it. It's pretty huge. So if you grew up Lutheran and you saw a small catechism and you thought that was a lot to memorize and a lot to deal with, this Book of Concord has all sorts of things in it. And Fryer refers to this in Chapter 2, and so I'm going to bring it back out and actually read to you a little bit of it from the late 1500s that define who we are and who we're not, really. Fryer goes on to say at the bottom of page 24 this little example about the person who's a martial arts expert. It's a rather harsh example, but if you put somebody's head on the floor, the rest of their body's following, unless you take it off, I suppose, then it's a moot point. So if you want to go somewhere, turn your head. Anybody, have you ever ridden a horse? You know, that's one of the ways you get a horse to go where you want it to go. You pull its head in a certain direction, and that's the way the horse goes. How many of you saw the movie Big Fat Greek Wedding? You remember Tula, poor Tula? And she's just lamenting that her father is never going to let her go to school, never going to let her outside of the house. He's so, so patriarchal, chauvinistic, and all of these things, and there's no possible way she's ever going to be able to date this non-Greek boy. And she just is a puddle of tears, and her mother comes upstairs, and Tula laments, "But Daddy's the head of the house, and that's the way that it'll always be." And the mother doesn't deny that. But the mother does say, yes, Tula, your father is the head, but I am the neck. And the head does not go where the neck will not take it. So sometimes we need to think about where we're turning our head, where we're thinking our way. And as Lutherans, that is our heritage. It has been an obstacle at times, but for the most part, it truly has served us incredibly well that we are thinking folks. And we will debate something, for years and years and years. And that's just how we are. And a lot of that is our ethnicity, our heritage, our German roots for sure. Also, the definition of dogma, a clear and authoritative statement or teaching, as opposed to doctrine that might be somewhat theoretical, or one among many. A dogma is considered non-negotiable. It's one of those here I stand, I can do no other sort of things. A dogma is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Fryer thinks that it's a very good thing. And that's what makes this book rather interesting, is because she is a pretty high-powered theologian in her own right. And she's not saying we should just go out there and be some loosey-goosey kind of let's go welcome the world and be an inclusive, warm hugs kind of a group. That our very theology is very much about reaching out and being relevant in new ways with new folks by virtue of our being Lutheran. So who are we? That is the question. That is the critical kind of a question. And I know that people are nervous and so on, but I do have some seats up here in the front if there are those who are. I'll even scoot over a little bit. I think John can follow the camera on me as well, so we'll make that work. Who are we? And so therefore, once we figure out who we are, then what are we going to do with who we are as Lutherans? And what are the important things that we do? And what are the essential things that we do? Right? Different question. Important versus essential. We'll talk about that a lot. What are we about? Okay, so a note from last week that I want to bring up, and it's a disturbing irony. And it's not a disturbing irony in the life of the church. It's just a disturbing irony in just about anything you can ever think of. That is, any great passion, conviction, deeply felt dogma is what drives people to give people purpose, meaning, direction in life. You're familiar with the wildly successful Rick Warren books about the purpose-driven life, the purpose-driven church. We all want purpose. We want to know what we're supposed to do. What's our reason for being here? And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But the human reality is, as soon as we organize it and bureaucratize it, the mission and the purpose for which and around which we organized immediately and necessarily becomes secondary. To what? Preserving the organization and the bureaucracy at all costs, including that for which we were established. The church is an incredibly obvious example of that, especially, again, if one reads the book of Acts. The book of Acts, written by Luke, the same person who writes the gospel, Acts is simply a continuation of Luke, opens up the life of the early church and the coming of the Holy Spirit that empowers the church, Acts chapter 2. We are empowered to get outside of our little being curled up in a frightened ball and behind locked doors, and the Spirit, in spite of us, comes in and stirs us up and sends us out into the world, and then all of these concentric circles that begin to expand from Jerusalem into all Judea and into all the world. The book of Acts opens up that way for us, the purpose, the definition of the church. And the reality of the church is we keep having to be pulled out of this little curled up ball of being frightened bands of disciples and brought out into the world. So this spilling out into the world is a huge deal. The problem, of course, what's the big obstacle probably, especially if you're in church, to just about everything we're called to be and to do as God's people? It's a little word. It's got I right in the middle of it. Little S, little N, big I in the middle. Sin, right? So, you know, sin is the problem. I mean, that's like the easy answer. It's kind of like the kid at the children's message on Sunday who, you know, before I even ask the question, raises her hand and says something about God. And I'm like, you know, if I'm up here talking to the pastor at the children's message, that's got to be the answer. And she's right. But sin is the big problem. Sin is the obstacle. And the way that Lutherans historically have defined sin, of course, very different than a lot of other groups, including where Roman Catholicism happened to be at least in the 16th century and where a lot of more evangelical Protestants even today seem to be, where sin is a list of do's and don'ts, musts and must-nots. Lutherans have really never talked primarily in that way. Sin is more of a condition, a way that we simply are, a state of being. We Lutherans are one of the few groups that confesses publicly, and a lot of people don't like it one little bit. You know, we confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. Well, now, come on, you could stop doing that if you wanted to. No, not Lutherans. Lutherans have an incredibly low view of humanity. You have to understand that, because it's not just about what we believe about God here, because this really boils down to what we believe about humanity. And we Lutherans are, I think, among the most honest of all Christian people, because we say right up front, before we do anything else, in our chief gathering, which is in worship, I blew it. I have no business being here asking the great Lord and Savior of the universe to do anything for me or with me. I have no business to do that, but let's just be honest right up front. I am captive to sin and I cannot free myself. I cannot somehow pull myself up by my bootstraps in terms of that condition. And Luther defined sin incurvatus in se, curved in on self. So we see that from the Genesis story on, don't we? That the problem is, God says, here are the boundaries, here's paradise. Oh, by the way, not this tree. And what's Satan or sin's great temptation? Did God say, well, knowledge, certainly, yes, the tree of knowledge of all good and evil. But did God say that if you ate of this tree that you would die? No. God knows that you will be like God. Because if you know everything, that's what God is. God knows everything. And so if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. So he's kind of threatened by you. That continues on. If you keep reading, it's only just several chapters later, you get the whole Tower of Babel thing. And, you know, you're trying to build this big tower to get up to God. And then the tower gets toppled because the heavenly beings are starting to get a little nervous here. You know, woo, they're getting kind of close. We better knock this down, you know, as if to say, well, this might be a huge problem here. But the problem is self. The problem is this sinfulness that focuses on the self. And what do we do when we get focused on the self? We deflect. It's the oldest game in the world. 18 months old do it. I mean, they kids learn this early on. We start to finger point and we start to blame. It's the oldest game in the world. I mean, what do you play in Washington on Capitol Hill? What do you play in the church? You know, you point the, it's the Democrats' fault. No, it's not. It's the Republicans' fault. No, it's not. It's everybody's fault. Let's clean them all out. You know, we start to, because that takes the thing about us. Why do little kids in the nursery pick on kids who are different? You know, we think little kids are so sweet. Little kids are cruel, too. Because there's this kind of assumption that if we can point to somebody else and point out their flaws, then the pressure's off of us, right? And we can kind of rally around somebody else. Adam and Eve, as soon as, you know, they've messed up, and they know that they've messed up, but their problem is they don't want to own up to their sin. 1 John says in that part of our confession as well, if we say we have no sin, we're not deceiving God, are we? Who are we deceiving? Ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, and this is in the same theological line of thinking as the Gospel of John, likely not the same author, but certainly likely the same theological line that says, you know, you will know the truth, and what's the truth going to do? It's going to make you free. And what are the folks listening to that say? They don't say, well, no, why do you say? They're like, well, free from what? I mean, we're not in bondage to anything. In other words, if you put this in the language of Dr. Fryer's book, we don't need to be transformed into something else. We're okay the way that we are. We like the way that we are. We're good. We're good to go. You know, God comes snooping around the garden, and the wonderful gift that's been given to humanity is relationship with God and with one another, and it's all kind of at the precipice right now, ready to just kind of completely slide away, relationship itself. And when God, confronts the man, what does the man say? I confess that I am captive to sin and cannot free myself. What does he say? Double blame, not just she did it. Did I ask for a woman? No. As I recall, I'm
fine. I just knocked my microphone off. Is it on the floor?
I just knocked my microphone off. Sorry, all you folks at home. The woman you gave me made me do it. You know, so it's the woman's fault, and that destroys community not only with God but with one another. So the other problem is then, okay, so what about it, woman? He's blaming you. And she said, you caught me, sorry, my bad. No, what does she say?
The serpent.
Reed, that you created. So whose fault is it? Ultimately, it's God's fault. You know, hey, let's not throw Adam and Eve under the bus so completely, though, because even Jesus, you know, when it comes down to this whole crucifixion and everything, I mean, this is the deepest question of the universe, is the sovereignty of God, isn't it? And so if Jesus is dying on a cross, humiliated, bleeding, what does he holler? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is your fault, you know? And so it really is this continued tension between us and God, and we Lutherans want to make it all about us, and that's our problem. And I think I've shared with some of you before that, you know, having children is such a wonderful exercise in rethinking theology and relationships. But I remember when our children were very little, and they would say things like, I am simply not going to do this because I don't like to do this. And, our response as parents was, oh, is that all it is? Well, then we're good to go because it's not all about you. And then, you know, now that I'm a little bit older and my kids are grown, guess what they say to me all the time? Hey, Dad, it's not all about you. Case in point, you know, hey, guys, I'm moving to Atlanta. It's an exciting kind of a thing. I'm really excited about this church I'm going to be going to. And Ruthie says, good thing it's not all about you, Dad. hey, you want to come down here and go to Georgia Tech? Nope. Hey, it's fair, right? Because it's not all about me. It's about life. We need to, our mission, first of all, and probably on the spiritual level, the toughest thing is for us to get out of the way. And again, please, I know some of you don't have seats. There are 5 seats right up here in the front, and we'd love for you to join us if you want to sit down. I'm not even going to throw my microphone anymore. Anyway... we need to get out of the way. Looking at page 29 of Fryer's book, and then we need to skip on into, well, that is in chapter 2, I guess you'd say. She gives her confession that she grew up Catholic, and she liked it, and she had some very, what I call very important legitimizers in her life, right? She had her aunts. Do y'all say aunts or aunts in Georgia?
Aunts.
I say aunts, but aunts. Tomato, tomato. So... but she had some very important aunts who really, and they were actually like great aunts, who were the ones who began in her early childhood to legitimize faith for her. But what she says in the middle of page 29, right there smack in the middle of the page, the bottom line is, it was grace that drew me into this church. But if you've read the book, it wasn't a concept of grace. It was an experience of grace, not only through her aunts, but through who else?
Her husband.
Yeah. And it is grace that keeps me here. Now, you could almost count this as a bit of plagiarism because she doesn't give credit here, because there is that line in Amazing Grace. You know, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And she's perilously close to saying that, but it's a pretty important statement, is it not? The theological proposal of Lutheranism in the 16th century, and quite frankly, that's what it was. And there are many, many people, including your senior pastor here at Redeemer, who believe that essentially that's what it still is a theological proposal to we are. We're the folks who have the theological proposal within the Church Catholic that we want people to pay attention to, and that is that we are justified, we're made right with God by grace through faith. We apprehend it, grab hold of it through faith, apart from works of the law. And that was the big a debate even within early Christendom. You read Paul's letter to the Romans and to the Galatians, and it is absolutely clear that this is Paul's theological proposal. But you read the book of James, and it's pretty clear that there was this checks and balances kind of a system going on in the life of the church, and James is like, yeah, great, yeah, that's all fine and good, but you show me your faith without good works, you know, and I can tell you that your faith is dead, so what good is it? Well, you know, and that's got to be somewhat true as well. So a lot of it's kind of where you pay your money and make your choice along the line here of the theological spectrum. But we Lutherans, I have said that we are the Jesus-seest people. It's Dr. Powell's word in his little video series about the Bible. But I think we're probably the graciest people. I mean, Amazing Grace is the most famous hymn of all time, really, and the best-known hymn of all time. You can sing Amazing Grace at a funeral among non-Christians, for a number of reasons, by the way, not to, like, I mess you up with the Christmas story and your crash and everything. So I can, you know, maybe mess you up a little bit with Amazing Grace, but there's no mention of Jesus at all in Amazing Grace. And in its original writing, there's no mention of God in Amazing Grace. It was only that sort of millennialist addition that finally made it into the Lutheran, evangelical Lutheran worship book about when we've been there 10,000 years, which is theologically just like anathema to Lutherans, but we finally put it in the book because people sing it anyway. But finally it says, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But other than that, anybody can sing Amazing Grace because it's about a concept. It's not really even about God. Now, it's implied for sure, but it's certainly there. So are we saying, and I've even had a couple of comments on the blog that hinted that, well, so what's distinctive about Lutherans? I mean, come on, Pastor Tim, let's not be so arrogant. All Christians believe in God's grace. For all Christians, we know it's about God's grace. I mean, Baptists know it, Catholics know it, Methodists know it. Everybody knows it, that it's all about God's grace. Big deal. We Lutherans, though, just like we have this deepest depravity view of humanity, we have this high, high, high view of God, such that we don't make any hedges or conditions, certainly not on a theological level. Because what you hear, especially in popular culture, what you hear probably even in a Lutheran Sunday school class when discussion is going on or in a small group, most of us are understanding a world of if, then. Whoops. If then. If you do this, then, I mean, right, you get your syllabus, you know, in your physics class, and you're told if you do this, and if you get through this, and if you pass these tests and do these papers, then you will pass this course. And if you don't, the assumption is that you won't. This is the way almost all of the world works. This is the way a lot of my parenting has worked down through the years. This is the way a lot of my senior pastoring has worked down through the years of necessity. There's nothing wrong with this. It's the way that my driving home works. Because if nobody else is on 400 this evening when I go home and I want to go 80, I'm probably not, but not because I'm concerned for your safety and well-being. I'm concerned that I'm going to get a ticket and my insurance is going to go up. I mean, let's be honest here. So there's some, in living in community, rules and consequences are very good things. If you keep all of your peas, then you may have a freeze pop. And if you don't, then you may not. And that's just the way that it is because I'm the dad and so meh, meh, meh. I was a bad parent. This is the way that, here's the standard kind of, yes, it's all about God's grace. God's grace is poured upon us. God's grace comes to us. God's grace is showered on us. It means free, undeserved. Jesus gave us this gift through the cross because we could not do it for ourselves. And this is our salvation. This is our hope. It is our only hope, in fact. Somewhere along the line, somebody says, and all you have to do is, and as soon as they say that, it's not grace anymore. As soon as all you have to do is believe it, all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, whatever the formula might be that somehow makes our salvation or our justification, you know, it's so funny how Reformation theology has so many terms that are now used in the computer world, isn't it? Justified means your margins are the same. Maybe we could, but justification means just very simply made right with God, salvation. It is the "Are you saved?" question that is so prevalent in our culture now. But that it is completely dependent on, the God who always comes down. The God who always comes down because we are, you know, when somebody said to Dr. Luther, you know, give people a little more credit here. You know, God made us with free will and God made us in God's image. And so, yes, God made us for salvation and God wants all of God's children to be saved. But then God gave us a choice, and that whole image of God thing means that you can choose, and you can choose your eternal salvation, and you can choose to deny it, and you can choose to walk away from it. And Luther said, no way. Because let me tell you, not only in a head level, but on an experience level of my feeling unworthy before God. Yes, I didn't get along with my daddy and I never felt like I pleased him, and maybe that's why I'm the way I am. But I felt like my whole life I've been trying to please God. I've even locked myself in my cell as an Augustinian monk and put the little, you know, chips of glass and bone on the little, you know, leather things, and beat myself till I bled enough so that I would pass out so that I couldn't sin anymore, and now God would have to love me. And in my passed out dreams and visionings, they were sinful and it was about me. And there's nothing I can do. Finally, you can't make a statement about anybody else, but you have to make that personal statement. I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm just telling you. I'm not good enough. And so we are not maggots and worms. We are maggot and worm food, says Luther, maggot fodder. And so if there is any hope whatsoever, it has to be in the God, who, as Fryer says, and the professor that she refers to in her book, has to be in the God who comes down. We cannot, and there's several biblical references that, you know, give that very explicit point as well, that we cannot go up to God to bring God down to us. God comes down to us in a very specific way, specific as Christians, right? As in the person of Jesus, the great Lord, Master, Word that brings into being the universe, are you kidding me? Decides to come be a person who can have his feelings hurt, who can bleed, who can grow older, who can be tempted. Why would God do that? Only one reason. I mean, I know I'm kind of preaching instead of teaching, but I mean, there's only one reason God would possibly do that. And it would be because it's the only way to get you. Because you can't get up there. So God's going to roll up God's sleeves and crawl down in the muck and the mire. And everything about you and me that we just can't finally and ultimately overcome and be in it with us. God comes down and gets us. So it's not an if-then. We start on the Lutheran side with a because God loves us, because God claims us, Therefore, and that's the way St. Paul writes all the time. You read Paul. La 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 la. Assertion, 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 assertion. Therefore. We are therefore people. And you know, when we talk about being followers or disciples of Christ and so on, that's all, the huge therefore, and it's a big piece of integrity. But it's, you know, like most of the time when I'm talking to parents before they have their baby baptized, I always make them cry, and my wife gets mad at me about that. But it's such a bittersweet sort of a thing because, I mean, I talk about really huge kind of things. And, I mean, you don't, what mother, you know, or mother-to-be, you know, wants to talk about their precious little baby being mortal and being sinful, you know, that, you know, have you ever contemplated that this youngin's going to break your heart? Because she is, you know, or he is. It's just the way of the world. It's just how it is. You know, don't you run in and check on them to see if they're still breathing every now and then? You know, it's just because you know, though you don't want to dwell in those places, that they're mortal. And life is so scary. And, you know, as a parent, it's your job to protect them. But it's those deep realities of our brokenness, our sinfulness, as well as our mortality, our dying, that bring the good news that we talked about last week of forgiveness and life. And so our goal as Lutheran people, to whom God comes down in the person of Jesus, is not this whole thing all the hypocrites in the church. Because I suppose we all stand the possibility of the way that we enact things as being hypocritical. But if you come to Lutheran worship, if you come to worship here at Redeemer, first thing you're going to get, and that's why we can talk about the announcements thing. We're probably going to move it somewhere else yet again. But that's why the first thing I want to say, first thing I want us to say, is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I want you to say something. We confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. So we may be a bunch of messed up damn sinners, but at least we know it, and we're telling you. This is who we are. So we're not hypocrites. We might be messed up, but we're not hypocrites. Because we know we have no business doing this. And just maybe, in your grace and mercy, since there's no way in the cosmos we'll ever even approach getting up there to you, maybe today you'll come down to us. Because that's the way you are in spite of us. That's what this is all about. And so our goal is not, as a lot of people think Christian folks about, you know, all, is all about. Our goal is not to become somebody we're not. Our goal is to become who we are. Which in many ways is a lot harder because I can understand the if-then sort of a world. My daddy was an if-then man. He was a school principal in the day that you spank now, and don't ask questions later. You know, and I love my daddy, by the way. I'm not complaining about that. I'm not advocating that this is the way you should parent or teach, but it was just the way of the world at that point. So it's just how it is. He was a hammer of the law in my family. But I have to tell you that probably the single most foundational turning point in my life was because my mom, actually. I mean, I can talk heady stuff about grace all you want, but when it gets down to finally is maybe experiences somehow in some small glimpses that we've gotten in our own lives. I mean, have you ever been loved when you were unlovable? I mean, we probably all have had situations when we've not been loved when we were unlovable. I mean, and we deserve not to be loved. But those, yeah, and I kind of know what to do with that, actually. I know what to do with that if-then world. That makes sense to me. And I might not be happy about it, but I know how to handle it. It makes perfect sense. The world that makes no sense at all to me is the world that keeps pursuing me, or the God who keeps coming down into my mess, you know, and saying, uh-uh, I'm not letting you go. I am not letting you go. You know, you just keep sabotaging yourself here. You keep sabotaging your relationship. You sabotage everything, but I am not letting you go. When I was about 13 years old, my dad, I had two sisters, an older sister and a younger sister, and my dad got a I don't know what you call it, a scholarship or a grant to go do, he was in public education. He was an associate superintendent in the public school system, and he got a grant to go be in Raleigh. So if you ever watch Mayberry, Raleigh's the capital of North Carolina, and be with the State Department of Public Instruction. And this is in the day with no internet and no cell phones, and you know, you didn't make too many long distance calls. And he came home every other weekend, and it was my mom, my 16-year-old sister, myself at 13, and my sister who was 11. And 13, a 13-year-old boy might be about as close to hell as you get in this life. I mean, it's just so confusing in terms of, you know, everything's just happening. I mean, you know, the hormonal thing, and voice is changing, and you can't talk. So, and it's embarrassing, and you know, some of the guys in gym class have hair under their arms, and you don't, and I mean, it's just all the things that are just devastating to you. But my dad, being the hammer of the law, and the natural rebellion that happens with young men, toward their fathers in some way or other, whether it's expressed or not. Make a long story short, I had my rebellious moments at 13, and with my dad gone, the door was open for me to get away with it. I made an observation with my younger sister one day when my dad was away. It was on a Saturday, and we decided and noted that neither of us had ever heard our mom cuss. And we didn't even know if she knew any cuss words. In fact, there was one time that she tried at Myrtle Beach when someone stole all of our towels and bathing suits that we had set out by the pool to dry out. And she was just so beside herself. She said, "I am just pissed out." I'm like, "Mom, explain it." So we thought she just doesn't even know how. And we also noted that even through our grandmother's extremely serious illness and some other things, that we had never seen our mother cry. Ever. What's the deal with this kind of German heritage sort of a thing about, you know, keeping the emotions close? And so I made a bet with my sister for my most prized possession, the first vinyl album I ever bought, Jackson 5 ABC. Do-do-do-do-do. I want you back. Do-do-do-do. I mean, this is the best album of all time. That I could, by the end of the day, make my mom cry and cuss. I'm being lighthearted and silly about this, but this is extremely painful, actually, for me to think about how cruel I was to my mother. And I'm never going to tell you what I did, ever. I couldn't be your pastor anymore. I don't think. But I have this image kind of emblazoned in a place in my mind that I wish I could get rid of my mom sitting with her legs crossed, on the floor and kind of rocking back and forth and beating her head against the end of the sofa. Tears just streaming down her face and saying, "Damn you, Tim. Damn you, Tim." And I remember at that time, and this is entirely cold-hearted, looking at my sister and winking and running upstairs and not being remorseful in the least little bit because I won. I got her Elton John album, and after I had wagered my Jackson 5 with her. And this was about 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I didn't come down for supper. I just went up to my room, and I waited for the hammer of the law to come, because I knew here's what happens in this world. Mom kind of gets herself together. Mom calls Dad. Dad drives home from Raleigh, and I might have to find a new place to live. And that, I just kind of had it figured out. And I wasn't happy about it, but it made sense. Okay? I heard my mom coming up the steps about 9 o'clock, 9:30. And I heard her go tell my younger sister goodnight. And I heard her go tell my older sister goodnight. And I heard her walking toward my room, and she came to my doorway, and so I turned my head over in the corner of the room. I turned my back to her and faced the wall. And she walked across, came and sat down on my bed. And she just sat there for a little bit. And then she did that thing, I don't know, moms do this. She just sort of reached over and kind of combed my hair a little bit. I don't know what. And I kind of flinched, like, you know, don't touch me sort of a thing. And she said, "Tim, I do not like you one bit right now." And I thought, here it comes. This is the world I understand. Here it is. Here it is. Bring it, Mom. And she said, "But I've spent my entire afternoon and evening trying to figure out what in the world could possess you to be the way you've been. And I don't know if we can make this work. I don't know if you can live in this house if you continue in such behaviors. I don't know what it means for our family. But I just keep coming back to the fact that you're my son. And I love you. And that's really all I can tell you right now. So in case that's what this is all about, then know this. You can't make me not love you." That, folks, is grace. And I didn't turn around and embrace my mom at that point. But man, did she mess me up. Do you know what I mean? She came and got down in the mess with me. And if she said, "I hate you, and here's the deal, and boy, wait till your father gets home," who knows what that would have panned out to be. By the way, about 8-9 years ago, I was washing dishes after Thanksgiving with my mom, and I had to ask. I said, "Mom, remember that time when I was 13 and Dad was gone?" And she said, "Don't say it." And then she said, "I mean it, don't say it." She said, "Your father still doesn't know, and he'll whip you today if he knows what you did." And he would have. That was grace in itself. I guess as an experiential sort of a thing, something not in my head, something that I learned in a theology book, but that opened a world of possibility to me that maybe there's a world, and maybe moms at least have the possibility or the capacity to pretty closely at times reflect the way God loves us. It does exist. I know my mom loved me when I was unlovable. It's not that there weren't consequences, because there were, mind you. Grace doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But that we're loved beyond what we could ever possibly deserve. God comes down. Mom comes down and gets in the mess with us. Luther said, when we talk about, but somewhere along the line, you've got to have faith. By grace through faith, right? So if you don't have faith, so you do have to believe. At least you've got to believe it if you don't somehow accept it. Luther, in writing the Small Catechism, and when he talked about the third article of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," etc., what does this mean? "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him." So the whole, all you have to do is believe, is just completely shot out of the water. "But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel and enlightened me with His gifts." And what is the gospel? Not a static word on a page. For those of you who were here last week, what is the gospel? Who is the gospel? Jesus. Yeah. has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified, that is, made me holy, keeps me in the true faith, and in the same way calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, God comes down. So there's no, all you have to do is believe, because if you believe, old Doug over here doesn't finally pat himself on the back and say, well, all right, God, now I've accepted you, now I believe, now you have to love me. Because you see, what's at stake here? And this is where the Lutheran Reformation really came into a volatile sort of a thing, was the whole Catholic theology of glory, 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 give your money, get an indulgence, you know, get the fullness of glory, skip purgatory and all this kind of thing. And Luther said in response in the 95 Theses, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, quit crying glory, glory, glory. It's about the cross. And to say anything other than the ultimate and utter depravity of humanity and the absolute sovereignty of the God who always comes down is to deny the very power of the cross itself. Because if there's anything you can do to go up to God, then you do not need the cross of Jesus Christ. The whole reason of the cross is because I can't. Okay? I mean, you guys know this stuff, but I'm telling you, this is huge. It is core. John chapter 15, verse 17, certainly a top five Bible verse for me. When Jesus says, for all these folks who say, well, yeah, but you got to accept him, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Martin Luther's last words about we are beggars, it is true. This formula of concord, Friar refers to when she talks about the adiaphora, the things that are not ultimate and do not matter. This is the Article 10 of the formula of concord in the Solid Declaration that has to do with adiaphora and indifferent things. Kind of interesting. The things that we hold to be absolutely critical, they're precious to us, but they're not absolutely critical. They're not ultimate. Therefore, we believe, teach, confess that the community of God in every time and place has the right power and authority to change, reduce, or expand such practices, meaning liturgical practices, according to circumstances, in an orderly and appropriate manner, without frivolity or offense, as seems most useful, beneficial, and best for good order, Christian discipline, evangelical decorum, and the building up of the church. So, we like to wear the chasuble here. You know, the party dress that you put on to preside at communion. But if you don't, it still counts. But, I mean, I'm going to do it because that's what we do. And that means a lot to us, right? I mean, so it's a great thing. I'm not railing at that, but I'm just saying they might have communion somewhere else and they don't do that. And it counts, right? What are the things that matter? What matters is that God comes down and the grace of God that we're talking about comes to us, and we Lutherans believe, and I'm going to wind up with this, is that this grace is not, well, it is floating around freely out there somehow. I mean, is this grace on the bottom of Joan's shoe? Actually, probably quite likely that the grace of God in some form and fashion is in there, and the fact that she has shoes and that she can walk and so on. But we hang on for dear life as Lutherans to the means of grace, those places where Christ has most fully promised to be present to us, with us, and for us. The Word of God and the sacraments. We are a Word and Sacrament church. We are a means of grace church. And if we don't do anything else, that's not adiaphora. That matters. Because if nothing else is happening among us, when we gather, we're going to do Word. We're going to do sacrament because that's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus promises most fully to be. That's not to say Jesus isn't in a lot of other places. But I'll tell you what, if nothing else, we're going to hang on to the places Jesus said, that's where I'm going to be. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to live, where Jesus said I'm going to be. I would add, really, this is my own. This is not Luther. Although one of his Christmas sermons was very close to this. Almost the sacrament of serving others. Because the other place that Christ promises to be present is in the least of these. When did I see you hungry? We didn't see you hungry. What are you talking about? You were never in prison. And what does Jesus say? Oh, yes, you did. Whenever you've done it for one of the least of these, you've done it for me. So I would almost say we're a sacrament serving church because that's where we meet Jesus. That's where we're promised that we'll meet Jesus. Everything else, we can debate about. Can't debate those things. Jesus is in those places. So anyway, next week, chapter 3, and you're getting a lot of Tim in here and a little bit of Kelly Fryer, but I'm hoping you're reading Kelly Fryer and you're not reading Tim, so I'm hoping you get a good mix of us.